Everyone, it is a joy to gather together on this Lord's Day as the body of Christ to worship our exalted head, the Lord Jesus. Look forward to singing hymns and praises to him in the next hour. I'm also thankful that you provided some snow while we were here. I couldn't help but think how blackened our souls were, but through the precious blood of Christ, our souls are now as white as snow. But there are some people that are professing Christians whose souls are still blackened by sin. We've been focusing on the Roman Catholic religion the last 4 days and how to effectively reach them with the gospel of Jesus Christ. But I also want you to be aware that there are many false converts in the Protestant churches. And so in this hour, I would like to look at the characteristics of a false convert and ask the question, do we have true faith or only a false hope? And is there a way that we can be sure that indeed our faith is genuine? If you have your Bibles, open to Matthew chapter 7, and we want to look at verses 21 to 23. Matthew chapter 7, 21 to 23. The Lord Jesus said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many, many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" These words of our Lord Jesus Christ are so terrifying that people who hear them will recognize they have no second chance. There is no rebuttal. There is no pleading for mercy. It is destined for man to die once and then face judgment. When we look at the verse, Jesus said, many, not a few, many will call him Lord. And he will say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Look at the characteristics of those who are calling him Lord. What are they basing their salvation on? Everything they have done, everything they are doing. And look at what else characterizes them. They've never departed from lawlessness. They've never repented. And so they will hear the most sobering and the most terrifying words anyone could ever hear on the last day when they stand before their Creator and he says, "Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." So we all need to be wise men and take the message of our Lord Jesus Christ seriously while there is still hope. And it's my hope that everyone here is a true born-again Christian. But in a church, we never know for sure if everybody has truly repented and believed the gospel. And so for those who are born again, you probably have people in your circle of influence who are professing Christians, and they may not be born again. And so we want to look at some of those characteristics this morning. Some of the questions that have eternal consequences. How can we discern the difference between true faith, which promises eternal life with our Savior, versus a false hope that leaves people dead in their sins? What must we do if we discern our faith is not genuine, or if we discern someone else may be a false convert? That's what we will look at this morning. So false converts are victims of deception, or they're victims of bad theology. In James chapter 1, verse 22, James talks about how people deceive themselves. They are hearers of God's word, but they do not do what the word says. And some will be deceived by distorted gospels or false Christ. We looked at this verse yesterday in 2 Corinthians 11:4, where the Apostle Paul said, "Some will come and preach another Jesus and another gospel, which is influenced by another spirit." And he says, "You bear this beautifully," or "You put up with this." Some are victims of unbiblical methods of evangelism. And this is why many of our churches today are filled with false converts. The object of faith is of utmost importance. I think you would all agree that everybody has faith in something. But what is the object? True faith can only have one object, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ alone. Nothing can be added to his perfect, sufficient, finished work of redemption. False hope is when the object of faith is something other than Christ, or if it is Christ plus what they have done or what they are doing for salvation, just as we've seen in the words of our Lord in Matthew 7, 21 to 23. So what are some of the objects of faith that lead to a false hope? Well, we've just seen doing good works cannot save anyone. Two verses that have set so many people free from a works righteousness salvation are Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing, it is the gift of God. Several years ago, we took a short-term mission trip to Mexico, and I'm always looking for ways to make the gospel known. I saw a young Catholic kneeling before a statue of Mary with a Bible on the kneeler. And so after he got up, I knelt down and I turned to Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and I pulled out my yellow highlighter and I highlighted the verse. And then I waited patiently for someone else to kneel down so they could read those verses. And then I had an opportunity to share the gospel with them in what Paul was saying in Ephesians 2, 8, 9. Another reason for false hope is that people think doing the right thing will get them into heaven. But we read in Titus 3, 5, God saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. Some people believe that going to church will get them to heaven, but in John 4, 24, the Lord Jesus said that God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. There are many churches today that are not preaching faithfully the whole counsel of God. People are not worshiping in truth. They're being entertained. They're having their ears tickled. Their egos are being built up, and they leave with a better self-esteem, but not knowing that they've been worshiping God in a church that does not uphold the truth. How about being religious? Nicodemus was very religious. He approached the Lord Jesus at night, and Jesus said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." So being a religious person does not get anyone into heaven either. How about believing in God? Many people believe in God. Muslims believe in God. Even the demons believe in God, as James wrote in chapter 2, verse 19. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and they shudder. Other characteristics of a false hope. Roman Catholics believe that by keeping the commandments, that is one of the requirements that will qualify them for heaven. But Paul writes in Galatians 2, 16, by works of the law, no one will be justified. And James wrote, if you keep the whole law perfectly, but yet stumble at one part, you're guilty of breaking the entire law. How about confessing to a priest? There are many Roman Catholics that believe going to a priest is the way to have their sins forgiven. But in 1 Timothy 2:5, Paul writes, there is one God and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Oftentimes I share with Roman Catholics what took place in Acts chapter 8 when Simon the sorcerer was caught in his sin. What did Peter do? Did he say, come to me and I'll hear your confession and absolve your sin? No, Peter said, go directly to God and confess your sin and perhaps God will forgive you. One mediator between God and man. Some people believe tithing or giving to charity will qualify them for heaven. But here we see Simon the sorcerer in Acts chapter 8. Peter said, may your silver perish with you because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. Some people believe baptism is what qualifies them for heaven. In Acts chapter 10, verse 47, the Apostle Peter talks about the order of water baptism. He said, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" The order is that you receive the Holy Spirit, you're born again, and then you are water baptized as a profession of faith and your desire to walk with Christ. How about being a moral person? The prophet Isaiah said, "All of our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment." Doing more good than bad in James chapter 2, whoever keeps the whole law but yet stumbles at one point has become guilty of breaking the entire law. And so others will believe that reading the Bible will qualify them for heaven, but Jesus said, "Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand." So once a person is born again, they not only hear and read and believe the word, but they also do what the word commands. Some people believe that growing up in a Christian home would qualify for them to heaven, but we know that only those who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God are given the right to become children of God. For those people who believe that being in a Christian home will qualify for them to heaven, we must inform them that God doesn't have any grandchildren, only children. Everyone must come to personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So what is the only saving response once a person hears the gospel of Jesus Christ? Repent and believe the gospel. The very first command Jesus gave when he began his earthly ministry in Mark chapter 1, verse 15. And we'll look more about that in the second hour. So we ask the question then, why are there so many false converts in our churches? Why do so many have a false hope? Well, the cross of popular evangelicalism is producing false converts. A.W. Tozer said, "The old cross condemned men, the new cross entertains them. The old cross destroyed confidence in the flesh, the new cross encourages it." There's been a shift in the preaching of God's gospel today. Many have compromised it. They've diluted it. You may have heard of a Kansas City pharmacist several years ago who discovered that one of his salespeople that was selling drugs to him had diluted the drug, the cancer drug, to the effect that it was not even helping people be cured or abate the cancer growth. And so he did this to make more profits, diluting the cancer drug such that it became worthless. Well, the pharmacist that discovered this reported the man that was doing it, and he became a hero. What happens to those people today who warn people of false preachers that are diluting the gospel of Jesus Christ such that it has no power to save anyone? They're not called heroes. They're often criticized and mocked for exposing the false teaching of false teachers. Many are creating a god of their own imagination. How many times have you witnessed to someone and they have said to you, "Well, my God would not send anyone to hell. He is a loving God." How do you respond to that? Well, it's a god of your own imagination, because my God is a holy God. And the real question is, how can he allow sinners into heaven? And it's only through the substitutionary work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Many people do not know God. In Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 22, he writes, "My people are foolish, they know me not, they are stupid children and have no understanding." Righteousness and justice are the foundation of God's throne. Yes, he is a God of love, mercy, and grace, but he's also a God of righteousness, holiness, and justice. God will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, as we see in Exodus 34:7. And divine justice must be satisfied by a sinless substitute for sinners to be forgiven. We see that in Isaiah 53, The Lord Jesus became that sinless substitute, satisfying divine justice so that sinners could be forgiven. Well, false hope comes from believing distorted gospels. How are people distorting the gospel today? Well, if you've been here the last 2 days, you've seen how the Roman Catholic Church has distorted the gospel of Jesus Christ by adding requirements for salvation. They say that you must be baptized, you must perform good works, you must receive the sacraments, and you must keep the law. These additions nullify God's saving grace and leave false converts dead in their sin. The Apostle Paul wrote in Romans 11:6, "If it is by grace, it is not of works, otherwise grace is not grace." You see, the devil knows that the only means by which God saves sinners is his unmerited grace. So what has Satan done? He's created all of these false religions that teach a works righteousness salvation, because Satan knows that if you add anything to the work of Christ or to God's grace, you've nullified the only means by which God will save you. And so Roman Catholicism then is no different for many of the non-Christian religions that also teach that you must do things to appease a holy and righteous God. And we looked at Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 to 9, where Paul said, if anyone comes distorting the gospel, that they are to be anathema. They are to be condemned. They are to be turned over to God for destruction. This is a very sobering statement the Apostle Paul made, because the word anathema is only used one other time in the New Testament, and that's for those who do not love God. And so Paul is elevating the purity of the gospel to the same level as loving God. If you distort his gospel, then you stand condemned. Well, we also need to beware of a gospel that's stripped of its essentials. And if you listen to different gospels, and if you read different gospel tracts, if you read The Purpose-Driven Life by Rick Warren, you will see that these people strip the gospel of some of its essentials. And the most common essentials that are removed from the gospel all begin with an R. Let's look at them. Repentance. There are many people today, including the seminary I graduated from, that declares you do not need to repent in order to be saved. They consider that a work, even though the Bible clearly says it's a change of mind. We see in Acts 17:30 that there's no option on repentance. God requires everyone everywhere to repent. Another essential that's left out of many gospels is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still dead in your sins. We visited a church in Dallas one time. It was a large seeker-friendly church, and we looked at the bulletin and there was two steps for salvation. Confess that you're a sinner, and then believe that Jesus died for you. So I went up to the pastor afterwards and I said, did you happen to know that you are producing a false gospel in your bulletin and you're leaving people with a false hope? I said, how long have you been doing this in your bulletin? He said, for about 15 years. I said, well, do you know what you left out? He said, no. It's the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If you don't include the resurrection, which is a supernatural work of God, then people are still dead in their sins. So he had already produced the bulletins for the following week. He tore them up, had them destroyed, and added the resurrection. So he had a teachable spirit. Another R that people leave out is the righteousness of God. Being ignorant of God's righteousness, people seek to establish their own. And this is what Paul presented in Romans chapter 10. He prayed for the Israelites. They had a zeal for God, but it wasn't based on knowledge. And so they sought to obtain their own righteousness rather than knowing God's righteousness, who requires perfect righteousness for entrance into heaven. How many times when you're witnessing to people and you ask them, how do you hope to get to heaven? They say, I hope I'm good enough. We need to let them know that God's righteousness requires perfection. Can you ever achieve perfection? Well, most people will say no. Well, your only passport into heaven is the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and he gives that as a gift to all those who will trust in him. So why do preachers distort the gospel of Jesus Christ and take out the essentials? Here you see a picture of Joel Osteen on Texas Monthly magazine. He is said now to have the largest following in America. Over 1 million people watches church service every Sunday. 30,000 come to a converted basketball arena to hear him tickle ears and build up self-esteem. But here's the reason why preachers distort the gospel. By taking the offense and the exclusivity out of the gospel, it becomes more appealing, more acceptable, and attractive to a larger segment of society. By not talking about sin, they are loved by more people and become more popular and wealthy. Joel Osteen will lift up the Bible at the beginning of the service, but then he will rarely, if ever, refer to it. He never mentions the sin of man or the holiness of God. You may have heard his conversation with Larry King on the Larry King Live Show, and Larry asked him if Muslims and Jews would make it into heaven, and Joel said, "I'm not going to be a judge of that. We'll let God judge whether or not they make it into heaven." You see, Joel Osteen was ashamed of the gospel. Why didn't Joel Osteen respond with, "The Lord Jesus said, no one comes to the Father except through me"? Why didn't he point to Peter, who said, "There's no other name given among men by which we are to be saved"? Or why didn't he quote Paul, who said, "There is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus"? Joel Osteen had a great opportunity to be a witness to over 1 million people that were tuned in to the Larry King Live Show. Instead, he was a coward. He was ashamed of the gospel because he wanted to be friends of Muslims and Jews. Well, let's look at conviction and conversion and how they relate. Until the sinner is convicted of sin, he can never be converted from sin. And that's the work of the Holy Spirit. As we sow the seed of God's word, we see in John 16 that the Holy Spirit, his ministry is to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and the coming judgment. Until the sinner confesses his sin and repents, Christ cannot be rightly claimed as Savior. And until the sinner knows his sin has condemned him to hell, Christ will be of no benefit. So often, I think we've all maybe been guilty of this at one time or another. We go right to the good news without sharing the bad news first. But unless people know that they are sinners destined for an eternity in hell, the good news will have no effect. If you had a cure for cancer and you were talking to someone who had no cancer, they would be disinterested in what you had to say. But you have a cure for the sin disease. And before anyone will recognize their need for that cure, they must first realize they were born, actually conceived in sin, and they are sinners in need of a cure. So many are deceived by a false Jesus. Mormons believe that Jesus is a God, but not the only unique God. Jehovah's Witnesses believe he is Savior, but not the eternal God. Catholics and Orthodox believe he is God, but not the all-sufficient Savior. Some take him as Savior, but not as Lord. There are many people today that do not submit to the Lordship of Christ, but believe they are saved. Well, Jesus must be received by faith as he is gloriously revealed in Scripture. He is the eternal Lord God and prophet, priest and king. He cannot be divided. He is both Lord and Savior. Over 250 times he is referred to as Lord in the Bible. So we must confess and believe that he is Lord for salvation. Remember, the Philippian jailer asked Paul, "What must I do to be saved?" in Acts 16. What was Paul's response? "Believe on Jesus?" No, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." The Apostle Paul wrote in Romans 10, verse 9, If you confess Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that he was raised from the dead, you shall be saved. So it's not an option to take Jesus as Savior and reject him as Lord. Many Christians have a limited knowledge of the gospel. They don't know why Jesus had to die. And I shared with you in the last couple of days, that is one of the questions I love to ask people. Why did Jesus have to die? You will be surprised, even among professing Christians, 9 out of 10 times, you will not hear he had to die for divine justice to be satisfied. They don't know God's only way of forgiveness. I'll often ask people I'm witnessing to, have your sins been forgiven? Well, I hope so. Do you know the only way God will forgive your sins? No. Well, Jesus said in Luke 24:47, repentance shall be preached in my name for the forgiveness of sin. If you want your sins forgiven, there must be repentance. Others don't know the righteousness God's righteousness requires for entrance into heaven, as we've seen in Romans 10. Well, only God knows the heart, but there are ways that you and I can discern the difference between a true convert and a false convert. The Bible gives us some of the marks of a false convert. As we saw in Romans 10, verses 1 to 4, the Israelites had a zeal for God, but it wasn't based on biblical knowledge, and so Paul prayed for their salvation. In Titus 1:16, Paul writes, they have a knowledge of God, but they're disobedient. Another mark of a false convert, they have a love of God without love for fellow Christians. We see that in 1 John chapter 4, verse 20 to 21. If you genuinely love God, you will also love his people. In Luke 18, Luke writes another mark of a false convert, the self-righteous Pharisee. You know the passage in Luke 18, 9 to 14? There was a contrast between the self-righteous Pharisee and the lowly publican. The self-righteous Pharisee boasted in his own righteousness. The publican, weighed down by his sin, cried out to God for mercy. Who was the one that went home justified? The self-righteous Pharisee or the publican? So self-righteousness without repentance is another mark of false converts. An unwillingness to forgive others is another mark of a false convert. In Matthew 6:15, Jesus said, if you do not forgive others, my Father in heaven will not forgive you. And then in Ephesians 4:32, Paul says, now that you have been forgiven, forgive others. There are some marks of counterfeit Christians as well. They have a desire to be saved from the punishment of sin, but not from sin itself. In other words, they get a get-out-of-jail-free card and they continue down the same path they're on without any repentance or turning from sin. A desire for blessings from Christ, but not a relationship with him. How many times do I witness to someone, they say they're a Christian, I say, where do you go to church? Oh, well, I don't go to church. Oh, so you want the blessings from Christ, but you don't want a relationship with him? There are some who desire Jesus as a priest to pardon their sin, but not as a prophet to instruct them or a king to rule over them. There are others who desire Jesus, but only the way he is defined by their religious traditions. My wife Jane and I just had cataract surgery and both eyes. In fact, that was the reason we couldn't come last month. The doctor told us not to fly. And so as I was sitting there ready to have my eyes operated on, to have the cataracts removed, the Lord impressed upon me how he had already removed my spiritual cataracts. You see, as a Roman Catholic, when I picked up the scriptures, I looked at it through the grid of Roman Catholic tradition. And so my spiritual cataracts kept me from seeing the clear truth of God's word. But when God granted me eyes to see the truth, those spiritual cataracts were removed, and now I can pick up the Bible and see the truth clearly presented. And so it is when people are indoctrinated by their religion, they have these spiritual cataracts such that they cannot see the true Jesus as he is gloriously revealed in Scripture. So how can we be sure that our faith is genuine? The answer is given in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5. Paul writes these words, "Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you, unless, of course, you fail the test?" The Apostle Peter also exhorts us, "Be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure." So these words were written by Paul and Peter to all Christians to examine themselves to make sure their faith is genuine. So there's two ways that we can examine ourselves. The first is the objective test. Have you responded to the gospel of Jesus Christ with repentance and faith? Many people don't know all that the gospel reveals, but it speaks of one person, the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, who was conceived by the Spirit, born of a virgin, who lived a perfect life. He bore man's sin. He suffered God's wrath. He died in man's place, canceling his eternal sin debt. He was raised from the dead, satisfied divine justice, and ascended into heaven to secure salvation for his people. The resurrected, ascended Christ now acts as a defense attorney for all those who have repented and believed in him. When the devil comes accusing, he stands up and says, "Paid for 2,000 years ago." He is our advocate. He is our good shepherd that watches over his sheep. So that is the objective test. But we ask the question, since there are many professing Christians that don't believe repentance is necessary, the Apostle Paul preached God commands some people, many people, most people. God commands all people everywhere to repent because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness. Doesn't sound like there's an option on whether or not you repent or not. So what is repentance? In 2 Corinthians 7:10, Paul said, "Sorrow for sin that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret leading to salvation." So it comes from a sorrow for sin. The Greek word is metanoia. It means a change of mind. So repentance is a work of God in a sinner's heart that produces a change of mind and a turning from sin and self to God, as we see in 1 Thessalonians 1:9 and 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 23 to 25. Paul writes to Timothy in chapter 2 there that we are to pray for those who are in opposition to the gospel, that God would grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of truth, so they will escape the snare of the devil that holds them captive to do his will. So God is the one that grants repentance. And so when we're praying for our lost loved ones, my wife and I pray that God would draw them to himself, that he would grant them repentance and give them eyes to see the glory of the gospel that the devil has blinded them from. It's a supernatural work of God. I hope all of you realize that. Remember, our responsibility as ambassadors for the Lord Jesus Christ is to take the words of Scripture from the pages of the Bible to the person's ear. It's God's responsibility to take it from their ear to their heart. So how can we know that our faith is genuine? John's first epistle exhorts us to examine the attitudes of our heart for that assurance. He writes in 1 John 5:13, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." This is a great verse to share with those who believe they can lose their salvation, whether it be Roman Catholics or Church of Christ or Methodist. You see, they're all in a works righteousness salvation whereby they believe they must maintain their salvation. But clearly, John says, those who believe in the name of the Son of God can know right here and now that they have in their possession eternal, everlasting life with the Savior. So John is referring back to the first four chapters, these things I have written to you so that you may know. And so we read those first four chapters to find out if we truly are possessors of genuine faith. We can also examine the contrast in God's Word. I love the antithetical teaching throughout the Word of God. We see in the Bible there are two kinds of faith. There are two paths to eternity. There are two kinds of fruit. And there are two motivations for following the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let's look briefly at each one of these. When we look at two kinds of faith, true Christians possess a God-given faith, which is living and enduring and produces the works that God has prepared for them to walk in. Don't you love the three verses in Ephesians chapter 2? Paul says it's by grace through faith that we are saved, not of works, but the moment we are saved, Paul says you are now new creatures in Christ. God has prepared works for you to walk in now that you are a child of His. True faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen because God has made them known through His Word. That's the definition given in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. Those people who do not have the assurance of eternal life do not have true saving faith because true saving faith is the assurance of things hoped for. And how can we have that assurance? It's based on the promises and the power of Almighty God. Non-saving faith is contrasted with saving faith. False converts possess a dead and spurious faith, which produces no evidence of a changed life. We see this in James chapter 2, verse 20. And you see a picture of a dead tree here. It produces no fruit. The roots are dead. Tragically, these false converts are professors of Christ, but not possessors of Christ. So true living faith will not be a barren tree, but it will produce fruit. Faith in Christ without a repenting of all other means of salvation is indeed a false faith. The Bible also speaks of two paths to eternity. False converts are on the broad road. They are trusting their own righteousness and religious activity, and they see no need to repent. The other path to eternity is traveled by born-again Christians who are on the narrow road. It can only be entered by faith and repentance and by grace apart from works. The gate is so narrow that the only thing you can bring through the gate is your sin. You must leave everything else behind. And that's how we approach Christ. We bring nothing but our sin. We must leave all of our self-righteousness, all of our good works, all of our law-keeping, everything we're doing in the name of Christ, leave it behind until the moment we are justified and converted. The Bible also talks about two kinds of fruit. True Christians bear fruit to the glory of God, the fruit of the Spirit and the fruit of repentance. We see these in verses John 15, 8, Galatians 5, 22, the fruit of the Spirit, and Matthew 3, 8. Others are known by their bad fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Bad fruit is when people say they're a Christian, but they have no love for God, no love for His Word, no love for His people, no desire to read the Word of God. There's also two motivations for coming to Jesus. I'm sure you're familiar with the passage in John 6. Some come to Jesus for material blessings, health, wealth, and your best life now, as Joel Osteen preaches. But Jesus said, you seek me because you ate the loaves and were filled. And so this was a motivation for people following the Lord Jesus. He had just fed the 5,000. Then he goes across the Sea of Galilee and many false converts come to him for another free lunch. But in John 6, Jesus is only offering spiritual food. True Christians come to the Lord Jesus for spiritual blessings, eternal life, forgiveness of sin, deliverance from sin, and reconciliation with God. So, the big question then, what if we failed the test? Or what if you know of false converts? What would you exhort them to do? Well, again, according to the authority of God's word, we need to look to the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're truly a disciple of mine, Jesus said, you will abide in my word, then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. The word of God is the very seed that will bring forth life. And so if you have discernment that a person has no life in them, no eternal life, then you might say to him or her, if you'll abide in God's word, that is the very seed that will bring forth life and give you that assurance. So what if you failed the test? Not only do you abide in God's word, but you humble yourself. Because the Bible says God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. There are many people that are so prideful of their religion, or they're prideful of their self-righteousness and their good works, and God will oppose them, just as he opposed the self-righteous Pharisee. But he extended grace to the humble, the publican, who weighted down by his sin, cried out to the Lord. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. If we fail the test, we need to repent with godly sorrow for our sins and cry out to God for mercy. If we fail the test, we need to believe the gospel. Follow the Lord Jesus Christ in faith, as we see in Romans 10, verses 9 to 10. We need to love God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. Because remember, if you do not love God, you are accursed. You are anathema. So this is what we need to exhort people to do. I know that all of you have friends and family members that profess to be Christians but have never been born again. I think the most unloving thing we can do is let a false convert march proudly toward hell's gate without intervening. True love is to lovingly confront those who have been deceived by a false gospel or by an unbiblical method of evangelism. And we'll look at some of those unbiblical methods in the next hour. Because of my great love for false converts, even within our own family, several years ago we produced a gospel tract entitled True Faith or False Hope? How Can I Be Sure? Knowing that 87% of Americans profess to believe in Christ, but only few show evidence of being born again, we published this tract. In the first 6 weeks that we published this tract, 40,000 went out the door. It's like every born-again Christian knows of false converts, and they want them to be challenged in their unbelief. And so this is an excellent gospel tract to do that. Oftentimes when I equip people for the work of evangelism, I ask them, what's keeping you from being more faithful to the Great Commission? And more often than not, they say, I just don't feel like I know the gospel well enough. And so the Holy Spirit inspired me to come up with a tool that will help people learn the gospel more completely and more clearly. And what I did is I put what I believe are the 12 most important words on individual cards. And so these 12 most important words begin with God, and then it leads to man who fell into sin, and now he needs Jesus Christ, his work on the cross, and his resurrection from the dead. It is only by grace, through faith and repentance, whereby anyone can experience salvation by believing the truth and submitting to the righteousness of God and receiving his righteousness as a gift. So in the back of each one of these individual cards, we have four bullet points defining and explaining what each one of these words means according to Scripture. And so we have taken these to the State Fair of Texas. We lay out these 12 cards. People come by, and I say, knowing that your eternal destiny hangs in the balance, which one of these cards would you like to know more about? You would be amazed at which card they pick up more often than not. It's the card labeled sin. It's like everybody knows they've sinned. They pick up the card and turn it over to see if there's any loopholes. And after they pick up that card and they read the four bullet points, we ask them, which other card would you like to know more about? This is an excellent tool for witnessing to people because they're controlling where the conversation goes. They're wanting to know more about what the gospel teaches. And so it's also a good tool for you to go deeper into the gospel. Let's face it, the gospel is so simple that a seven-year-old can hear it and believe it, repent and believe it for salvation. But yet it is so deep that theologians spend their entire life going to the depths of God's grace and seeing the supernatural work of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ. So I encourage you to avail yourself to our resources. It's our desire that you become fully equipped to do the work of evangelism and fulfill the Great Commission. I don't know about you, but I never feel like I've done enough in being faithful to the Great Commission. There's always missed opportunities. We always pray for divine appointments, that God would bring his lost sheep across our path so that we can proclaim the glorious gospel of grace. And I can tell you, doing this for the last 28 years, there is no greater joy than to see those who are dead in their sin come alive in Christ. Amen. Well, let's close in prayer, shall we? Oh, holy and glorious God, our Father, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ and all those who have put their faith in him, we do thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you, Father, for the Lord Jesus Christ and how you have gloriously revealed him to us through your Spirit and through your word. Father, I pray if there be any false converts in the congregation this morning, those who are trusting what they do in order to be saved, that you would grant them repentance and they would put their trust in what Christ has done. All for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, we pray in the power of his name. Amen.